Thank you, Leo. Have your Bibles turn to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Psalm 58. This is now the word of God. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In heart, you work unrighteousness. On earth, you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are God. And we come also, Lord, with a heart of submission to surrender our lives, our minds, our thought process, our emotions, everything to your revealed word. Father, we come across passages and truths that sometimes seem to us to be difficult, and yet they are your perfect, inspired, holy word. And in that, we ask you to guide and teach us things that we don't know, that you would show us how to think rightly, how to think like you, how to, Father, honor all that you are and all that you do and all that you've promised. It is our prayer that as we study this psalm tonight, that your Spirit, the very author of it, would grant us understanding, that you would teach us these spiritually appraised truths, that we might know them and thus know you, and that, God, you would also reveal to us at the same time our heart, that you might draw us closer to walk in conformity to the image of your Son. Guide us and direct us tonight, all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come back to our study of the Psalms after a few weeks in the holiday section, but we're also in what is sort of a mini section in the book of Psalms. If you remember three weeks ago, when we were in Psalm 57, we began this mini section. It comprises of Psalm 57, 58, 59, and really I think those three. Psalm 75 also bears that distinction, but it's clear these three work together in harmony. And the distinction that they all bear comes in the subtitle, in which it says that this psalm is set to Al-Tasheth. Al-Tasheth literally means destroy not. These three psalms, 57, 58, and 59, are the destroy not psalms. That's what we could call them. And we also said when we studied Psalm 57, after identifying that, that while we do understand that's the setting to the psalm, we also find that to be a little peculiar. Because a psalm that is titled destroy not, at the same time comes with it some of the harshest language we read in any of the psalms. For example, even in verse 6 of this psalm, we read, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. You read that verse, and it causes one to wonder, how can this possibly be the destroy not psalm when clearly David is praying for God to knock the teeth out of the wicked? Or Psalm 59, the next destroy not psalm, we read in Psalm 59 verse 5, You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Yet again, we would ask, David, why did you call these the destroy not psalms when clearly your prayer and request is for God to rise up with his judging power? Well, if you don't remember Psalm 57, there is a very great explanation as to why David entitled these psalms in this way. When David gives these psalms the destroy not distinction, that is not a request to God. David is not writing these psalms as prayers to God by which he was saying, O God, destroy not the wicked. That is clearly not the point. Rather, these songs and the destroy not was a command written to us. It was a reminder to us to not destroy. To better understand it, we quoted last time that famous passage from Paul in Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." In short, the point of Psalm 57, 58, and 59 is clear, that the believer should destroy not. The believer should never take his own revenge. And thus these songs not only remind the believer of that, but also remind the believer that they don't have to, because God will one day rise up and vindicate them. That's really the point of the Psalms. And it was a theme and a concept very important to David, if you remember from Psalm 57, which actually gave us the setting. It said that when he fled from Saul in the cave, we understand that David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he believed that vengeance was God's prerogative, not his. Instead of raising up his hand and taking Saul's life, David would instead sing to himself and to all those with him the destroy not songs. God will avenge us. God will vindicate us. We don't rise up and attack Saul. In fact, even after sparing Saul's life in the cave, you remember that David came out of the cave and cried out to Saul. And here's what he said in 1 Samuel 24, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." That's the destroy not mentality of David. Later on, when David has a second opportunity to take Saul's life, and you remember Abishai even wants David to do it, David responds in 1 Samuel 26, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?' David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish.'" You understand then so much of David's theology there. It's so much of what Paul had to say. When you go into this world and you face wicked people and you're oppressed by evil men and the desire of your heart is to get revenge or to fight back or to retaliate, don't do it. Instead, look with your eye to the fact that one day God will judge, one day God will vindicate, one day God will avenge. Let that be your hope, and you destroy not. That's really the theme of these three psalms. And you see it again in Psalm 58. Now, the difference between 58 from the other two is that 57 and 59 both give us the distinction of it is when Saul oppressed David. Psalm 57 says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Psalm 59 says, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. But Psalm 58 doesn't give us a setting. Now, we can very clearly assume that because it's set in this context, most likely it has something to do with the oppression of Saul. But because he doesn't identify that specifically, we really can't go there and say we are certain about what the Bible doesn't say. So instead, we look inside the psalm for the context. And Psalm 58 provides it for us. Psalm 58 tells us the general thought that's going on during the day. Psalm 58 tells us the argument that is being dealt with, sort of the belief that's being either debunked or solidified. And the issue in play is found in verse 11, in which David ends Psalm 58 by saying, "And men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.'" This is the big debate behind this psalm. I can almost picture Abishai or some of other David's men wondering why David wouldn't raise up his hand against Saul, wondering why David wouldn't just kill him already. "David, you can go back to Jerusalem. You can put all this behind you. You don't have to run anymore." And David can sense probably even the apprehension of his people. And maybe the question that's circling even in David's mind is, "Am I doing the right thing? Will God really reward my righteousness? Will God really judge the wicked? Will God really avenge me or vindicate me before the evil that tries to destroy me?" And Psalm 58 is a song to solidify that truth that, yes, in fact, God will. That's an important truth for the church to remember today. Peter told us about mockers who would come. In 2 Peter 3, Peter said, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Peter said there are going to be people who will question whether or not the judgment will ever even occur. Whether he'll ever even come, will there ever even reward the righteous, whether there'll ever be a judgment of the wicked, will it ever happen? And we say yes, and the world says, well, it hadn't happened yet, and it causes doubt and confusion. The church needs to be reinforced that the judgment will in fact come, and the righteous will be rewarded, and the wicked will be judged. You might even remember Asaph in that famous 73rd Psalm when he was looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he just couldn't understand how the wicked could have it so easy while he had it so bad. Asaph said in Psalm 73, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Asaph there expressed the confusion and the heartache of a man who had forgotten the judgment of God. In fact, it's later in the psalm when Asaph says, "God brought me into his sanctuary where he showed me their end, where I saw their judgment." And all of a sudden, Asaph's heart is righted and uplifted because he realizes he has not kept his heart pure in vain. God will reward him. God will judge them. We see it again in the book of the Revelation, those martyred souls who've already given their life and they're below the altar. And in Revelation 6, verse 9, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" That's the cry, even of the martyred. "God, are you going to do this?" "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." But you still see there was the cry of those who had maintained their righteousness even to the point of martyrdom. And they, even after death, are crying out from the altar, "God, will you do this?" The point is, though we don't often talk about judgment as an encouraging truth, for the church it actually is. The people of God hang their hats upon the reality of God's judgment. If God does not reward the righteous, then why be righteous? If God does not judge wickedness, then why abstain from wickedness? In a world where men mock us for righteousness, it would be easy to join them were it not for our steadfast belief that there is a day of judgment coming. This is what maintains our steadfastness. Beyond that, think about the ramifications of even the gospel message. We're well aware and we're taught throughout the New Testament that following Jesus is costly, right? We know that. Jesus has told us time after time. We certainly see his value when you see parables like the treasure in the field or the pearl of great value, and they emphasize the great value of Jesus. But even those parables remind us that in order to obtain that great treasure, it costs you everything, right? Both men that obtained both the treasure and the pearl gave all that they had to get the field. We see in those parables it's expensive. Jesus tells us about losing father or mother or wife or children. He talks about losing our earthly inheritance. He talks about losing our reputation. He talks about losing our freedom. We even read about today, even today, people losing their lives for the follow of Christ. And we understand that following Jesus is costly. Well, from the gospel standpoint, if it's so costly to follow Jesus, why do we follow him? That would be the question. And the answer is because only in Jesus can we find the righteousness which God demands. If we don't believe God rewards righteousness and judges wickedness, then we don't need Jesus and we don't need to pay the high cost of following him. Does that make sense? A belief in judgment is essential to our understanding, even in our proclamation of the gospel. It's so important that the church be solidified in the fact that God will one day vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked. God's judgment strengthens our resolve. That's really the purpose of these three psalms together, and certainly the purpose of Psalm 58. It is to remind you that no matter how bad men around you get, stand strong and destroy not, because we believe God will one day vindicate. That's the point behind it. And with that as a background, let's begin studying Psalm 58. It breaks easily into three points. The first thing we get is an observation regarding man. An observation regarding man. It's the first five verses. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Now, there is certainly a purpose to these first five verses, and that is to demonstrate that the wickedness of men is no joke. We are not fighting an imaginary war. We are not caught in an imaginary battle, being oppressed by an imaginary enemy. There are, in fact, evil, wicked men we dwell with. Satan is the god of this world. He floods this world with wickedness, and there are wicked people all about us who oppress us, sometimes persecute us, certainly tempt us, maybe mock us, all of those things. We live in a world of wicked people. And these first five verses give us a concise description of the nature of man. And I want to tell you, even before we get into that, why this is so important to our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of how we live the Christian life. You know this. I'm a firm believer in the sovereignty of God. I believe in things like election and foreknowledge and predestination. You have to. The Bible speaks of them. Certainly, I believe that God is sovereign even over salvation. Many of you in here believe that God is sovereign over salvation. However, you also know if you broadcast that and tell the world you believe in things like election or foreknowledge or predestination or that God is sovereign, get ready, you're going to have a debate. You know that, because it's a highly debated concept even in the church. And typically, we run across the arguments that come from the Arminian perspective. They are doctrines that uphold the belief that man is both responsible and capable of choosing salvation. That's the Arminian thought. Remember, we talked all about this in regeneration. It was Augustine who believed that man is dead in sin. Others came along and said, no, he's not dead, he's just really, really sick. But he has it within him, the ability to choose good. And so they throw everything then on the choice of man. And we get various arguments from people like God didn't make us robots, or man has total free will to choose in all things, and God who chooses is not a loving God. And we get all of those debates and arguments. And they come back to me a lot of the time too. What I always tell people whenever we debate these issues, in particularly God's sovereign election and foreknowledge and things of that nature, every time somebody comes at me with these, you know, this can't be so, this would make God a monster, no, we're going to hold that man is responsible for all of this, every time that comes to me, I always remind them, it all funnels down to one basic flaw in theology. Every time you get in these debates, it's always one basic flaw in theology. Every time. And it's this. Those who hold that man has autonomy and ability to choose what is right and do what is good, they have this flaw. Their view of God is far too low, and their view of man is far too high. This is always the case, every single time. And if you just have the ability to walk through what the Bible says, this becomes very clear. You can see that. If you ever get them to be honest, what they've been taught and what they're actually regurgitating, although they would never say it because, in essence, they don't believe this statement, but it's what they argue for, what they really believe is that man and not God is actually the one who is sovereign. They believe that man is sovereign over salvation, and salvation is all up to man, and man has to choose. Boy, that's a horrible predicament if that's true. Tonight I'll remind you why that's bad theology. It's bad theology because man, of his own free will, never chooses God. You have to know that. He won't. Man is not good. He doesn't choose good. He doesn't want good. And if salvation is all up to man's free will, he will never be saved. That's just the facts. I'll show you that here in a minute. Instead, God is good. He chooses good. And it's a good thing that salvation is up to God, because he actually chooses sinners who wouldn't choose him if he didn't choose them. That's what you call grace. And so we understand then that the depravity of man is a very important doctrine to our understanding not only of the glory of God, but of the gospel. Let me read to you again, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Such a concise passage. And you, this is humanity, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, this is Paul's theological statement on man. This is it. And first, he says, man is dead in spirit. Leave that verse up there, Tommy. Dead in spirit. Dead in your trespasses and sins. You know what that means? When you're dead, you can't choose life. You can go to the cemetery, you can stand above the graves, and you can beg them to choose life. But when they're dead, they can't. There is death, inability to respond. Man can't choose. That's the point. Not only that, but Paul said, not only are they dead in spirit, but they also desire sin. Look at what he says. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What does sinful man want? Holiness. What does sinful man want? Godlikeness? No. What do they want? Sin. That's what they want. It's the very basic nature of their inclination. That's what you wanted. That's what I wanted. And so the point that Paul makes is not only can man not choose God, but even if he could, what? He wouldn't. Because that's not what he wants. He doesn't want salvation. And as a result, Paul also says that man is doomed to suffer. Do you see that? And were by nature children of wrath. This is humanity, all humanity. They're dead in spirit, they desire sin, and they're doomed to suffer in hell for all eternity. That's humanity. That's why we love so much the next verse in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God, right? Thank goodness, right? Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. That's why it's by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him. That's when we desired sin, he raised us up out of the miry clay. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. Took us from our suffering to a heavenly place. Point being from Paul is we didn't do that. God did that. Those of the Arminian view of man's autonomy and freedom of choice think way too highly of sinful man. They give him far too much credit for what they think he's capable of. He can't do it. He's dead. They need to have their doctrine of man corrected. Now, I bring that up to you because Psalm 58, 1 through 5 is a great passage on the doctrine of man. It's a great place to start. It begins with two questions. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? And by the way, if you have those little translation notes in your Bible, you'll notice that that word gods could be mighty ones or it could be judges. It seems evident that David is not talking about celestial beings here, but rather he's talking about humanity or even mighty men. It could even be a king like Saul. And he says, do you speak righteousness, you mighty men? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? What's the question that he's asking? He looks at humanity and basically asks, do you ever make righteous judgments? That's the question. Do you ever judge rightly? He walks out into the sea of humanity and asks, do you ever make the right decision? And just to make sure we don't mess up the question, David answers it for you in verse 2. And what's he say? No. No, you do not. You never do. You never speak righteousness. You never judge uprightly. And in this, then, David gives us five descriptors of man. They're great descriptors. Here's the first one. He has an unrighteous heart. Look at it. No, David says, in heart you work unrighteousness. We've said it over and over, and we will beat our heads against the wall defending it. Sin originates in the heart. You don't sin because of your circumstances. You don't sin because of your influences. You don't sin because of your deprivation. You don't sin because of your ignorance. You sin because in your heart you're sinful. That's where it comes from. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? When we talk about man, we aren't just talking about people who found themselves in a bad situation and didn't have any other option but to sin. We're talking about people whose first desire was to sin, whose first inclination was to sin. It was in their heart. It's who they were. And you have to understand that about man. Man sins because he's sinful. We've used the analogy many times. A man doesn't become a murderer after he kills someone. He kills someone because in his heart, he is a murderer. He doesn't become a thief after he steals something. He doesn't become an adulterer after he commits adultery. He does it because that's what he is. And if you listen to Jesus, that's exactly what he came to expose. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You hear what Jesus just said? He convicted, condemned men of murder who had never killed anyone, because he looked at their heart. It doesn't matter that you've never actually killed anybody. I can see your heart, and you're a murderer. Or Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is the reality about man. He has a wicked, sinful, immoral, impure, unrighteous heart. You can't put people in a bubble and protect them from sin because sin's already in them. It's in their heart. It's already in the bubble. It's already there. It's where it originates. David doesn't just talk about his wicked heart. He also talks about his violent hands, also in verse 2. On earth, you weigh out the violence of your hands. Because evil is in the heart, it doesn't take long before it's expressed with the hands. Now, we've talked about this. It doesn't mean that everyone who has a murderer's heart commits murder. Sometimes there are restraints set upon us by society that keep us from being as wicked as we might be. Sometimes it's the fear of repercussion from the law enforcement. Sometimes it's family members that'll do it. Sometimes it's lack of sheer opportunity. But the reality is, we don't always do what we could. But if you pull away the restraints, and you pull away the consequences, and you pull away the repercussions, or you promise secrecy, oh yeah, you'll do it every time. Now, that's been one of the things that people have expressed a lot in our recent day of people being more sinful now than they were years past. You know, 172 years ago when Neil was in high school, it didn't feel like people were as sinful as they are now, right? People were more moral. You didn't hear of things. You know the difference between our culture now and the culture then? It's not that people are more sinful now than they were then. It's now they have the illusion of secrecy. Now they have internet and their own phones, and they can get in their closet and secretly, with the illusion that no one knows and no one sees, and fall into all manner of depravity. It's easy to fall into sin now. It's so much more available and ready than it used to be. I've had many talks with teenage boys about the issue of pornography. It's a real issue in our culture. And I tell them all the time, pornography is dangerous for you, way more for you than it was for me. When I was in high school, if I wanted to look at a picture like that, I had to order a magazine in my mother's name and then beat her to the mailbox. Point being, it just wasn't easy. I just couldn't do it just because I wanted to. But now, pull out a smartphone, pull up the internet, or your buddy will text you a picture. It's everywhere. It's just that opportunity has increased. And the point being, that's humanity. Give a sinful heart the opportunity, and it won't take long before it'll come through his hands. Put a murderous heart in somebody, and it won't take long before their hands become violent. Even in Noah's day, you remember the Lord said in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Couldn't get away from it. It's all he wanted. He was consumed by it. Just looking for opportunities to express his wickedness, first in his heart and then in his hands. And that's why James even said, in order to be saved, James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Not just a hand issue, it's a heart issue. It's not just a heart issue, it's a hand issue. But that's man. Give sinful man a choice without restraints, and he'll always choose sin. Every time. That's what we saw with the prodigal son, wasn't it? When he threw off the restraints of his father, and he threw off the restraints of his culture, and he threw off the restraints of his God, what did he do? He walked headfirst in the grossest immorality he could imagine, right? Because the restraints were gone. Did whatever he wanted. That's sinful man. Not only that, David wants to tell you about his evil nature. Look at verse 3. His evil nature. He says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. I've had many battles on this front, in particular with those of the Arminian persuasion. Many battles that want to defend religiously that children are born good, innocent, pure, all of those things. Why do they say that? Because they want to believe and they need to believe and they hold to the belief that man is born good. It's just that he falls into sin. But if you could take that newborn child and somehow shield them from all negative influence and shield them from all temptation, that newborn child is capable of living a good life. That's really what they believe. And so they throw all the emphasis and all the burden on the man first to try to choose good and then after he fails to choose forgiveness or choose mercy. But that's not true. You don't enter the world good. You don't enter the world righteous. You don't enter the world pure. What did David say? You come estranged from the womb. You come a liar from birth. Remember what David said about his own life in Psalm 51:5? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Everything that was vile about you was there on the day you busted out of the womb. Everything in a corrupt nature. Remember Paul, as he announced to the Romans in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Paul there lays out a tremendous riddle to anybody who believes people are born innocent. The riddle would be this: if men only become sinners after they sin, then how do you explain the time period between Adam and Moses? About 1,500 years. You say, well, what's so mysterious about the time period between Adam and Moses? What did Moses bring us? The law, right? Moses is the one that showed us the thou shalt nots. Do this, don't do that. Did we have commands before Moses? Just one. You might remember what it was? Don't eat from that tree. Don't touch it or you'll die. But after Adam and Eve broke that command, they were kicked out of the garden and a flaming cherub was set over the doorway so that they couldn't get into the garden anymore. Point being, for 1,500 years, mankind lived without commands. They lived without laws. They lived without the ability to, quote, affront God or offend God by breaking one of his commandments. There were no commandments. The question is, because Paul says, he goes on to say, sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's true, right? If there's no law that says you can't drive your car with a purple hat on, then you can't be arrested for driving your car with a purple hat, right? Because there's no law that says it's wrong. Well, there was no law, not until Moses. So the question is, if there was no law, then there was no sin. You couldn't, because you couldn't break a command. But then we face a real tough dilemma. If there's no law, and no sin to be imputed, then why do people keep dying between Adam and Moses? Why? Because they didn't sin with their hands. How did they sin? With their heart. They were sinful from the inside. It was their nature. They came out from the womb like their great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam, just rebellious in spirit. They didn't break commands. They didn't have commands. But they were still dying one by one because the wages of sin is death. It was their evil nature. That's what David wants you to know about man. He's evil. Not only that, number four, David talks about his deadly venom. Look at verse 4. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. What do you mean by that? Paul can help you. Romans 3:13, he says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's deadly force, deadly deception. And this speaks of the level of their evil. Understand just how evil man is. Man isn't just out to wound his brother. Man isn't just out to aggravate his brother. Man isn't just out to irritate his brother. Man is out to what? Destroy his brother, right? That's what they do. His level of evil knows no boundaries. Sinful man is capable of the most vile, hideous sin imaginable. For instance, taking a pair of pliers, cramming them up a mother's womb, and stabbing an unborn baby in the head, right? Seems unthinkable. And they do it by the thousands daily in America. There is no limit to the sinful inclination of humanity. And if you give him the option, if you give him the choice, he will choose it every time. That's sinful man. That's what David talks about. He's a snake like his father was a snake. That's why John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That means you sons of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You say, well, that's awful cruel, John. Cruel, but accurate. You're sons of your father, the devil. Man is wicked. And not only that, but the fifth thing David reminds you of is his closed ears. Look at the end of verse 4 and then verse 5. He says, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. In the Bible times, there was the deadly serpent, the cobra, that could kill you, but there were charmers that, you know, you see them on TV anyway, they would play the flute, and that snake would just, you know, do all that sort of stuff. And through the playing of the music, they would charm the snake so that it wasn't as deadly as it might otherwise be. And yet, David says that's not the way man is. Man would be like a deaf cobra. Man would be like a snake that doesn't listen to its charmers. He doesn't want to know the truth. Paul says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The problem is not that man doesn't have the truth. Every sunrise and sunset is a testimony to the truth of God. It's that man suppresses it. He won't hear it. He stops up his ears. He blinds his eyes so he can't see it. You can show him God and show him truth and call him to morality and tell him to come out of the tomb and tell him to choose Jesus, and he can't. And if he could, he won't. That's just the facts. Instead, he'll be like those who stoned Stephen. Remember this story? Stephen preached righteousness, Acts 7. He said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. That's what you call an in-your-face sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, right? He nailed them. In today's term, their toes were stepped on. It says, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. That's humanity. That's what they are. In Romans 1, Paul says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's man, sinful as it comes, none who does good, not even one, none who seeks for God. And that further emphasizes for us in the gospel why we need God to do what man can't do on their own. That's why we pray for the lost, right? Because God has to open blind eyes, and God has to unstop deaf ears, and God has to quicken dead hearts so that the gospel might be heard and responded to. It only emphasizes that if man is going to be saved, it will not be because he chose God. It will be because God chose him. That's really not the point of the psalm, but it's so important in your theology. What David wants you to understand for the point of the psalm is that he is well aware of how evil man can be. When he tells you, destroy not, your inclination is to respond, but you don't know my enemy. You don't know how bad they are. You don't know how they've treated me. I mean, we could be in the Middle East and say, I live amongst ISIS. And are you really going to tell me not to take my own revenge? David says, I am well aware of the wickedness of man. I am well aware of how corrupt and evil man can be. I know all about his unrighteous heart and his evil nature and his violent hands and his willingness to kill. And there is no limit to the horrors that he will produce and how he will not listen when you try to reason with him. I'm well aware of sinful man. So don't tell me my dilemma is worse. David says, I know how bad they are. So that's kind of his beginning. But that leads to the second point, and that is an intercession regarding justice. Look at verses 6 through 8. Here's David's prayer. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. I think it's safe to say David has been pushed to the limit. Wouldn't you agree with that? David's ready to be over the oppression of the wicked. And so what does David do? Fight the wicked? No. What does he do? He prays, right? Is that not what we're called to do? Pray. Take it to the Lord. Five really striking analogies. I love what David says here. It won't take you long to see them. David prays, God, make them powerless like a broken lion or like a gumming lion, however you want to look at it. Verse 6, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Well, what's that a plea for? That God would neutralize the threat of the wicked, right? I mean, it's no secret. You knock the teeth out of a lion and they're not nearly as dangerous. I mean, not that I still want to be tackled by a lion and gummed, but you understand the real danger comes with their teeth, right? So David says, knock their teeth out. Make it where they can't put any power to their threat. When he strikes me on the cheek, what do I have to do? Turn the other cheek, right? But God, you knock out his teeth, right? You stop him. Not only that, David prays, make them leave like a flowing river. Do you see it in verse 7? Let them flow away like water that runs off. You can't really tell that water's leaving because it just always looks like water right there. But if you put something that floats in the water, you'll notice it doesn't take long before it's gone, right? And David said, boy, that would be nice. Take all the wicked, put them in an inner tube, set them in the river, and let's just say goodbye, right? That's his prayer. God, make them leave. Make them go away. I want to wake up in the morning and the wicked be gone. What a request from David. Thirdly, make them unsuccessful like a headless arrow. See it in verse 7? When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. I don't know if we have any great bow hunters in here, but I know if you break the tip off your arrow, you're not going to shoot it very well. It's not going to go very far. It's not going to hurt anything it hits, and it's not going to be very accurate, right? That's just reality. And so David basically says, God, make it where they are an empty threat, where they can rage, where they can war, but they're totally unsuccessful in their plan. Thwart the plans of the wicked, David prays. Fourthly, make them fade like a dissolving snail, verse 8. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. This one has significance to me. We didn't have snails when I was a kid growing up, but we lived right on the edge of town, right next to the country, and I don't know if that's why, but we had slugs like crazy. You don't have to raise your hand if you had slugs in your house, but we did. We would come home after being gone for a little while, and there would be those little shiny, clear trails all over the carpet. I can remember my mom frantically running and doing this with her feet if company was coming over, right? Because it just looked bad to see all those slug tracks everywhere. And the idea was that as they went along, they sort of were just melting into the carpet. That's not exactly true, but that's the picture David paints here. And he says, God, that's what I want for the wicked. Let them just be insignificant. Let them just fade away. Let them lose their influence. Let them slowly and gradually fade into oblivion. Let the wicked be no more. Fifthly, make them unseen like a miscarried child. In verse 8, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. It just means let them never be seen. Let them never show up at their appointed time. Let them simply not be there. That's the cry of David against the wicked. These men who are evil and bent on evil, these men who are murderous and deceptive and never satisfied with sin, these men who make bad judgments and oppress the righteous, David says, I am not able or allowed to take my own revenge on them. We certainly don't call down fire on our enemies, but David here does pray that God might arise in justice and stop the wicked, that God might make his holy zeal known and thwart the plans of the wicked. And I know in our day somewhere these imprecatory prayers were lost, but how many now have we seen in the book of Psalms? They're everywhere in here that the church was called to pray, deliver us from the evil one, right? Jesus even reinforced that. Certainly we don't take our own revenge, but we do hate the evil of the world. We pray for the salvation of sinners, but we also pray against the success of their sin, don't we? Take abortion, for example. Do we blow up abortion clinics? No. Do we assault abortion doctors? No. But do we pray that God would put abortion to an end? Absolutely. God, that you would destroy every abortion clinic in the world? Yes. That God would cause abortionists to leave and never return. That God would make them unsuccessful in their satanic schemes to kill the unborn. That God would let them fade away like a dissolving snail, and someday we'll never see them again. That God would make them scarce and unseen like a miscarried child. Certainly, we pray that way. We don't get militant against the wicked, but we most certainly pray that God would stop it. How could we not? I don't know where the concept formed in the church that God was so loving to sinners that he didn't even oppose their sin anymore. Certainly he does. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, and while we do not attack the culture, we most certainly do confront it and pray against it. 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." That is a destruction of fortresses type prayer right there. You see that? We follow David's intercession. We have no other recourse in this life against the world that is so given to evil. But even though we're surrounded by wicked men, and even though we pray for God to deliver, we do not lose hope because we believe. We trust that one day God will come and will vindicate the righteous and will judge the wicked. And that's what you see finally in this psalm, number 3, an expectation regarding vengeance. Look at verses 9 through 11. Speaking to the wicked, David says, "Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike." That is a picture of the wicked taking a pot and putting the righteous in it and putting brush underneath it and starting a fire. And David says, "I know you've got a well-schemed plan that you're going to destroy the righteous forever. But before it will happen, God will ultimately sweep in with a whirlwind and wipe away all of your threat." David knows the wicked will not ultimately win. It's actually a warning to the wicked, don't do this, you won't succeed. And then the final praises of the song, verse 10. "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.'" Now, I know that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's an analogy that seems almost backward, that he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, that he will rejoice when he sees vengeance. What's David doing here? He's reminding all of his men that are hiding in a cave for fear of their life, it won't always be like this. We will win. God will deliver. God will vindicate. No, if Saul comes back in here to use the bathroom again, no, you can't kill him. God will deal with him. And God will deal with him. Someday we will stand. Someday we will see the vengeance of God. And on that day, David says, we will rejoice. That seems backward to you. Listen to what God speaks about on the day when Babylon falls. Revelation 18:20. Here's the command of God. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Wow. On the day he takes down the great Babylon, the command of heaven is rejoice about this. On the day when Christ returns and he slays the wicked, and we learn that blood is going to run through the streets up to a horse's bridle for the distance of 100 miles. And the question is, how will heaven respond to something like that? I'll tell you. Revelation 19. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah.'" That the response you thought you were going to get? The prophet Isaiah ended his prophecy with a picture of the day when the Lord finally judges his enemies. Here's what Isaiah said will happen. Isaiah 66. "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshek, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." When Isaiah talks of a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched, you may recognize that because Jesus quoted it about five times in the New Testament. And all five times he was referring to what? Hell. Remember, better to pluck out your eyes than to be cast into the hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. Better to cut off your hand than to be cast into hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. That's where he got that passage. And Isaiah says that on the day of God's judgment, when the new heavens and the new earth have come, and he is reigning in righteousness, that they will go forth and look on the corpses of all of those who transgressed against God in that place where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to mankind. There's coming a day when God's justice will not only be rendered, but it will be celebrated. And because of that, David can now look at his men and say, destroy not. Don't. Don't take your own revenge. Don't avenge yourself. Don't go out and fight against the wicked. Stop. There is a day coming. God will deal with this. And on that day, verse 11, men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. That's what Paul could say in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. No matter how wicked or evil man may be, no matter how successful they may seem, it is not for us to destroy, but rather to pray and humbly wait for the vindication of the Lord. For God will judge the world and will indeed reward his children. Based on that reality, there's one more passage I want to read to you. Peter talks of that day and he gives a fitting question. In 2 Peter 3, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Since God will judge the wicked, since God will burn the earth, Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be? Pretty good question. You certainly don't want to be the people that defy the commands of God. You don't want to be the people that do the opposite of what God says. And that's really the emphasis behind David here. Do not rise up and strike down God's anointed. That's just going to put you on the wrong side of God's wrath. Instead, trust him, obey him, cry out to him. Do not destroy the wicked, but have hope. God most certainly will vindicate you and will reward you and will care for you. Those are the do not destroy Psalms. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do praise you. In this light, judgment is very encouraging, that there is a reward for those who obey you, and that while you tell us to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile and not to demand back what is taken from us and not to seek our own revenge, you have promised that you will do that for us, that you will vindicate your children. And that someday in the end, it will be worth it. There will be a great celebration as we surround your throne and say, surely there is a God who rewards the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the wicked. This is the hope by which you have motivated us to live righteous lives and motivated us to abstain from taking our own revenge. Lord God, help us to be the people you've called us to be, to walk like you in this world, to bring every care and every burden to you. We also praise you and thank you, God, because these wicked we read about, that was us. We were evil in heart and evil in deed, and we desired sinful things. But by your great grace, you reached down and saved us. It was you who opened our eyes, and you who opened our ears, and you who softened our hearts. It was you who convicted us of our sin. It was you who drew us to Christ. It's you who saved us and filled us and sealed us with your Holy Spirit. You saved us when we were just like them. We will ever be grateful for that. Thank you so much for what you've done. Help us to trust you in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.